No, read all that stuff. It's important. And yeah, I actually that works good sometimes to have Bud do that because he does pay a little bit more attention to all that's coming up, where I'm a little bit fixated on what's right now. So let's turn in our Bibles, you guys, to 2 Thessalonians 3. Title of our message, The Prayers of the Saints. Paul begins his conclusion here in 2 Thessalonians 3 with the word finally, and he means it. Finally, brethren, pray for us. Pray specifically that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Pause with me for a moment, a bit of background. If you're new to a study of Paul's letters, and he writes a lot of the letters in the New Testament, these epistles, well, his pattern is well established. He'll share doctrine and then he'll share duty. Why? He wants to make sure we never reverse the order. Like if we do this, then we'll understand that. No, he gives us who God is and what Jesus has done and what God's all about and is doing. And then he's like, now walk worthy, or now in light of these things, do these things. So here he's saying, brethren, addressing the body, the believers there in the church of the Thessalonians, a church he planted, a church he prayed for, he's saying, pray for us. And it's important to know that prayer is something everyone needs, and prayer is one of those things everyone can do. You should be aware, most of you are, prayer doesn't work for everybody. And here's why. Some people pray to the gods of their imagination. Their gods are mythological, not real, because there's only one true and living God. I'm reminded of Jonah. He's in the boat. He's trying to escape the will of God for his life. And all those in the boat are freaking out because God sends a massive storm. Jonah's asleep in the boat. They're crying out to their gods. They're praying. They're like, gods, help us, help us, help us. And then they wake him and say, hey, cry out to your God. And he's like, well, yeah, that's a problem. You see, I'm running from my God. He's the true and living God. He's the maker of heaven and earth. And here's the point. They prayed, but to no avail, because they didn't know the one who can answer prayers. They didn't know the one that made them and loved them. But here's the amazing thing. In that particular story, and it's just an illustration for today, they start crying out to the gods of their imagination. They end up crying out to the true and living God, because Jonah, even in his rebellion, was still a representative of God. He was still a prophet of God. He still testified to them, though he didn't want to testify to those God was sending him to. So here's the deal. Everyone needs prayer and everyone can pray. Paul says, pray for us. Now, we pray to the true and living God. We pray to the Father in the name of the Son and in the power of the Spirit. And we can be sure that when we ask according to his will, he will hear us. We'll always get the answer we're hoping for. Why? Because, well, here's a good example. It's not his will, we know, any perish, but all come to repentance. So I don't have to say, Lord, if you want my son, or if you want my mom, or if you want my brother, or if you want this friend to come to the Lord. Of course he wants them to come to him. He loves them so much, he sent his son to suffer and die for him. I don't have to say if, I just have to say, Lord, I know it's not your will they perish. And I'm aligning my heart with yours, not trying to convince you to love them, I'm saying I love them too, and I want to see them saved. Lord, please move on them. Deal with them. Do what's necessary to bring them to faith in you. And if you've prayed for people like that, have you noticed? Sometime their world starts falling apart and you're like, oh my gosh, I didn't know that was going to happen. But it's not up to us how the Lord gets it done. It's only up to us to align our hearts with Him. So it's the who of prayer, the true and living God, the how of prayer in faith, and that faith is in Him. And then the what of prayer is His will, anything and everything according to His will. Now, we should be praying for everyone. We must be praying for our leaders, especially those who are on the front lines of ministry. And that's where Paul was, you see. He was forging new ground. He was preaching the gospel where the gospel had never been heard. And when he came to town, well, the reception was amazing and wonderful. And then things got real ugly. And we'll come back to that. He says, pray for us. Pray that, and here's his priority list, and I like this, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified. He's really saying, Lord, we want your word to take effect. We want your word to take root. We want your word to produce fruit, that the power of the Lord would be demonstrated so that they know that it's God's word and it's God's spirit that accomplishes the will of God and the people of God and in the hearts of those who were coming to God. And then he says, pray that we would be delivered from unreasonable, wicked, faithless men. Now, we'll talk about those three descriptions of those enemies of Christ and enemies of Paul, but a little bit of historical background. When Paul came to town, as I started to mention prematurely, well, the reception was amazing. There in the synagogue, there were a few who believed, but as he went out to the Gentiles, there were multitudes of people who came to Christ. That made the Jewish leadership jealous, you see. And we're warned again and again against envy and jealousy. And in any case, they decided they needed to deal with this. So they go to the house of Jason where Paul and the fellas were hanging out and spending time. But they weren't there. Jason's there. They drag him before the city magistrates. And they say, hey, these guys are causing all sorts of trouble here. And in fact, they say those who have turned the world upside down have come here. Man, I love that description of Paul's, you know, activity and fruitfulness there among the Thessalonians. Why? He didn't really turn the world upside down. He was turning the world right side up. It was already upside down, as much as ours is today. In any case, Paul and the fellas had to leave town. Now he has this baby booming church. And well, there's all sorts of stress and pressure. And so because of what they had experienced and because of what they saw go down with him, when he says, pray for us that we, verse 2, would be delivered from unreasonable, that means people who will not be reasoned with. And by the way, God's so gracious. He's like, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll wash them white as snow. Listen, an offer like that, you got to be crazy to refuse it. And they were. They were unreasonable. And then they were wicked. Wicked speaks to nature, character, and then lifestyle. But it starts with nature and character. That's why when he declares us to be as he has, those of us who've trusted in Jesus, surrendered our life, when he says we're holy, so be holy even as he is holy, he declares it to be a spiritual reality. And from where he sits, he can see that. But he's saying we need to live it out. This is our new nature. This is our new character. Now it needs to be manifested in our lifestyle. And that's what was happening here. Only the problem, well, they weren't holy. They were wicked in nature, in character. The word wicked actually means immoral, lewd, degenerate, vicious people. I picture the mob that had the audacity there at the house of Lot to say, bring those strangers out. We want to get to know them. It's a King James euphemism for a road we don't even want to go down. We're told in the New Testament it's shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. But let's just say that the character of those people was manifested in their lifestyle. So he says they were unreasonable and they were wicked and faithless. Now, he doesn't mean without any faith. He means without faith in the true and living God. Because we're told elsewhere, every man's been given a measure of faith. And people will say, well, I don't believe in anything. That's not true. They believe in themselves. They worship their own intellect. Or they worship themselves. Everyone has faith in someone or in something. Our faith is in the true and living God. Their faith, anywhere else. So he goes on then, having sort of laid this foundation of saying, pray for us. We need your prayers. He says, the Lord is faithful, expressing his confidence in the Lord. What's he faithful to do? To establish you and guard you from the evil one. He will secure you. He will strengthen you. He will save you from the evil around you and from the evil one who attacks you. And then he expresses confidence in them. And as a parent and as a pastor, I note that God's confidence, well, in us is really because he knows he's at work and he's going to have his way. Paul's confidence in them was really confidence in the Lord. And isn't that exactly what he says? We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. He says, I know you're doing the right thing, and I know you're going to keep doing the right thing, but we're trusting the Lord to make that happen. Then his prayer in verse 5 is that God would direct them. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. That word direct means to straighten or to set fully or to transform. And all three of those are an apt description and a necessary one of well, what needs to happen to our heart? If it's out of the way, he needs to bring it back into the path that he's purposed for us. If it's bent, he needs to straighten it. If it's hardened, it needs to be softened or broken or replaced. And I do appreciate in the Old Testament where he tells us our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. He doesn't say, I can fix that. He says at one point, I'm going to take the stony heart out of you and give you a heart of flesh, one that delights in the word of God, one that delights in the will of God, one that delights in God. So his prayer that God would transform, direct, change their hearts, and that he would, well, direct them into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. The love of God here, it's as you would expect, not affection or attraction. It's agape. It's that Greek word that's used to describe the love God so has for us that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's unconditional. It's sacrificial. It's best demonstrated in the cross of Christ. And he's saying, I'm praying that kind of love, God will direct you into it, that God would make it your lifestyle to love the way he loves. And then he says, and into the patience of Christ. It's that cheerful, hopeful, waiting for Jesus. It says the patience of Christ, but he's not talking about becoming more patient like Jesus, though certainly we want that. He's talking about patiently waiting on Jesus. It's been an ever reoccurring theme here in his first and second letter. Jesus is coming again. And he says, I want you to be just filled with the love of God and filled with an expectation that he will be returning for you. Now, confidence in God, and Paul had it. Confidence in those submitted to him, and he had it. It can never lead or should never lead to carelessness or prayerlessness. He wasn't like, okay, Lord, I know you got this. He's praying for them, and he's saying, pray for us. The lesson's essential because we can't do what we don't know. We can't put into practice what we don't understand. But listen, as important as the lesson is, the lab, it's got to happen. If you took chemistry, you'll remember. Some of you are young enough to still be doing that. You take chemistry and you're reading and you're reading and you're like, let's get in the lab. That's where the action is. That's where you can mix stuff and they spill over and everyone has to run out. And or you blow stuff up, or, you know, that's where the life is and the excitement. Not reading about it, getting into it. And listen, that's true in all of life. You could know more about swimming than anyone in the world and never been in a pool because you're an expert on everything related. But listen, the one who swims really enjoys the water. And this is how it is for us, you see. Well, we need the lesson, then we need the lab. We need to be doers of the word and not hearers only, James tells us, deceiving ourselves. So he begins his conclusion with prayers and petitions and promises. Now he moves to commands and exhortations. He dealt with the major doctrinal issue back in chapter 2, the teaching that, well, some had missed the rapture, that somehow it came and you know, it happened and here you are. So evidently, you missed it. People were freaking out and he said, no, the day of Christ isn't going to come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed. And we looked at it. If you weren't here, I encourage you to go and get the CDs. But now he turns his attention to an issue that has been, was in his day, and continues in our day to be a problem. Some either misunderstood or were misusing Paul's teaching on the imminent return of Christ. Let's deal with the misuse of it first. It's been a problem since Jesus said, well, no one knows the day or hour of his coming. He said, even I don't know, only the Father in heaven. And you would think, okay, well, back then, not everyone had the word, not everyone understood. So if someone came saying, hey, we figured out when Jesus is coming, well, they might not have heard, they might not have read, but we know better. And to me, and this seems crazy, just last century and in the century before, there were those who came and proclaimed, I mean, charismatic leaders, huge followings. And they said, we've determined the day of the Lord and we have a plan. Here was the plan. Sell everything you have. You're not going to need it anyway. You can leave the money with us. And I'd be like, wait a minute. Soon as I heard that, I'd think, well, what are you going to need it for? Aren't you coming with us? But somehow they were able to convince people, sell your stuff, give us the proceeds, go sit on the mountain, and the Lord will be there for you anytime. Now, by the time you get back, they're gone, right? Clearly. And listen, if this happened to 5 people or 50 people or 100 people, we'd think that was tragic. But thousands of people bought into the idea that Jesus was coming back anytime. Now listen, the imminent return of Christ, it's a biblical doctrine. He wanted that first generation and he wants this generation to live as if he could return at any time. But that means occupy till he comes. Busy ourselves doing good until we stand before him in glory. It doesn't mean just give everything away or sell everything and go sit on a mountaintop doing nothing. And listen, people did it. And then when they came down the mountain and they're like, hey, we've been duped. They're like, no, he came back, but we weren't ready for him. He's gone into an inner chamber, or he's hiding out in the desert, or he was in the holy place and now he's moved into the Holy of Holies. All these crazy ideas, none of them rooted in Scripture. None of them could be proved from Scripture. So the other issue, and it's the one he addresses here, I bring that one to your attention because it still happens. There are still people that come and they gather a following, and the people aren't like the Bereans, who were more noble, we're told, than the people in Thessalonica. I mean, they received the word with readiness of mind. They were alert and attentive to the word of God. And then they searched the Scriptures daily to see if those things were so. I love that because it's a reminder. We're talking about Paul comes to town and Paul preaches the gospel and Paul teaches the word. And he says in Berea, they're like, well, we're going to check this out for ourselves. He wasn't like, hey, you don't need to check it out. I told it to you. That's how a cult operator operates, you see. But the man of God, the servant of God, he's like, hey, check it out in the word of God. Don't take my word for it. Take his word for it. That's what Paul preached. That's what every sane and godly preacher will preach. Well, the issue he deals with is more, well, down to earth and something that we do see from time to time. And that is some were saying, well, if the Lord's coming back, and I'll kind of bring this up to date because he doesn't use this exact terminology. If the Lord's coming back at any time, why am I working hard on this degree? Or why am I worried about getting that promotion? Or why am I trying to get a raise? If the Lord's coming back at any time, why am I busying myself in temporal things? Well, listen, if you're only busying yourself in temporal things, maybe that's a good question to ask. Why am I only focusing on the temporal, on the natural, on the now? If he's coming back and it could be at any time, well, shouldn't we be focused on spiritual things? And the answer is yes. But that doesn't mean we don't take care of business. It doesn't mean we don't take care of our families. It doesn't mean we quit our jobs and sit around in a robe chanting until we hear from him. He would never authorize any of that. So here's what he says. We command you, brethren, verse 6, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. This term, disorderly, will come up again and again for the rest of this chapter. And what he's talking about is a walk that's out of step, a lifestyle that doesn't line up. You see, God calls us to be productive spiritually and productive otherwise. Being a Christian should make us a better worker at work, not someone who slacks off or just spends all our time telling people the Lord's coming soon, but somebody who's, you know, focused spiritually and focused practically, taking care of business. That's our testimony to the boss, to our co-workers, and to the people who are looking on. So he says, if there are some, and there were in their fellowship, that were walking in a way that was contrary to the example Paul set, and that's what the word tradition actually means here, the tradition, not just something he passed on, but something he demonstrated, a lifestyle of diligent, faithful work. He says, withdraw from them. It means to avoid fellowship with those who are out of fellowship with God. The purpose? It wasn't punitive. It was restorative. What's the difference? Well, it wasn't just to say, hey, what you're doing is wrong and I'm not going to hang out with you anymore. It's like, there's an assumption on Paul's part here because, see, he birthed this church and he nurtured it in the time he was there. There's an assumption that they already know. If you see a brother in sin, go to him and share the sin with him. Restore him in a spirit of meekness and humility, considering yourself, lest you likewise be tempted. Paul, I'm sure, had taught them that. And so they already know. And by the way, throughout this section, he speaks to individuals. There is another instance where he gives the same prescription for a very different sin. And he gives it to the whole body in 1 Corinthians because they were tolerating some gross immorality in their midst. And it was known to all. This wasn't a personal issue between one brother and a friend they brought to Christ or someone they were fellowshipping with. This was known to all. So Paul said, hey, you all have to deal with it. But it's the same prescription and with the same goal in mind. The restoration of the sinning brother. And that's what he's saying here. He wants to see him restored. And so it's hard for us to really put ourselves in their place, but it's helpful to try to do it. We live in a culture where if you had a problem with me, somehow I offended you, and you know, it's interesting, that can happen. People will be like, oh man, you were really getting them. You were really getting them. The kind of person that says that a lot, eventually I get them too. And then it's like, hey, you know, now you're meddling, you know. And it's, no, that's just a word, right? People come up to me and they can mean it positively or negatively. They said, it feels like you were talking just to me. And I'm like, no, that's the Lord. He's talking just to you. I'm just sharing what the Lord has taught me, and I'm trying to, you know, give some history and give a little grammar and basically just explain the passage. And if you feel like it's personal, it is. But between you and him, you see. So in any case, loss of fellowship in that day, in that city, for those believers, it would be huge. Why? Because when they came to Christ, they were ostracized from the society at large. Many of them, their family would write them off. Their workplace would write them off. So all they have is the body of Christ. Here, and I started to say it, if something happens and you don't like how it's going down, you can just go down the street and go to another church. And then if you don't like what happens there, you just go down the street. There's 100 churches around here. And so in that day, though, see, there was just one church in that city. Now, they may have had some cell groups. I know they had them in other churches, home fellowships, we call them today. They're very fruitful, very useful, very needful. But they came together the way we do. But it wasn't like if you had a problem with another believer, you'd just go to a different church. There was just a church there. And so the point is this. To be shut out of the community, that's one thing. To be shut out of the fellowship of the saints, now you feel really alienated. And that was the point, that people who were out of fellowship with God shouldn't feel like they're in fellowship with the people of God. It's not about shunning them. It's not about shaming them. It's about loving them and trying to love them back. The idea is, hey, this has to change. This can't be. This isn't right. He deals with the issue. Verse 7, take a look. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil, night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. He reminds them of what he taught them and how he lived among them. His example to him. And he says, why? That we might not be a burden to any of you. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 18, the latter part, he said that he wanted to make sure that when he preached the gospel, he could present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I might not abuse my authority in the gospel. And really, that's what he's saying here, verse 9. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. You see, Paul had every right to expect and receive support from the people he ministered to. He, Paul, tells us the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live by the gospel. So then you have to wonder, well, is he disobeying the Lord to not then receive the support? No, there were churches he had ministered to, and they knew his pattern. He'd come to town, He'd get a job. He was a tent maker. He worked alongside other tent makers. He would work to provide for his needs and the needs of those traveling with him. And then he would minister to people he worked alongside. He would minister when he wasn't working, but he always worked. Now, some of the churches, knowing that, sent support. Why? They're like, this guy shouldn't be making tents. He should be full-time, full bore, preaching the gospel, teaching the word, praying for the people, laying a foundation. So when support came, Paul received it and used it, but he never wanted to charge people he was coming to share the gospel with for the privilege of teaching them what it means to be a Christian. He wanted to be the best example he could be in every possible way. So even when we were with you, he says, verse 10, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work. I underlined those words, will not, and you'll see why. Neither shall he eat. Now, we know Jesus commands us to take care of the poor, the widow, the orphan, the stranger. We need to watch out for and take care of every person who cannot work, who can't provide for themselves. But there's a far cry from can't to won't, or not able to and not going to. And that's the difference, you see, and that's what he's addressing. I had an interesting experience as a very young Christian. It's been a while, but I've never had anything that matched it as far as the stress it caused me and the joy it brought me. Some of you know my buddy, Leo Giovanetti. He pastors in San Diego, Mission Valley Christian Fellowship. If you meet him, tell him, hey, Sammy says hi. He still calls me Sammy. You can do that. But anyway, you know, and he'll be like, oh, how is he and all that. But if he could be here today, he would certainly say this. Give your own testimony, because I'm about to share a little bit of his. Some of you know the story. We had been best friends since my senior year of high school. We had hung out. We'd played music together. We lived together. We were as close as two people could be. He ends up moving up to Sparks, Nevada. He's playing in the casinos there around Reno. I'm playing music down at the beach, you know, Huntington Beach, Newport Beach, Laguna Beach, Solana Beach. But you get the idea, right? And so I'm down there playing, well, good music. And he's up there doing Tie a Yellow Chicken Around the Old Oak Tree or something. And so anyway, this is why he'd say, give your own testimony. But anyway, he gets married, starts having some kids, and comes to the Lord. First, his wife, Sandy, comes to the Lord. Then he comes to the Lord. And then he starts sharing the Lord with friends and with family and such. And we happen to be passing through that area. We stopped off to stay in his house. And he's one of these guys where I go in the bathroom, and you know, you need toilet paper. Don't have to explain why, but I'm unrolling the toilet paper, and this track falls out on the ground. Now I'm thinking, that's a little unusual. I'm in this guy's house. What's this in the toilet paper? So I pick it up, and I read it, and it's all about how I need a relationship with Jesus. And I'm like, okay, that's weird. But I just put it in my pocket. I didn't mention it to him because I was pretty sure he put it there. But anyway, he's praying for me and, you know, just, you know, he tries to share the Lord with me a little. And I go home and, well, a few months later, I come to Christ. Now, I've always loved this guy. I've always looked up to him. I've always admired him. I still do to this day. And so he goes through some particularly strange trials. I'm starting to grow in the Lord. I'm going to Calvary Costa Mesa. Very solid, good doctrine. Greg Laurie's there. People like Mike McIntosh are hanging out. Don Stewart, who comes and shares with us, teaching there at the time. All these great Bible teachers. And so I'm growing in the Lord, and he's up there growing in the Lord. But he gets a hold of a book, and it's all about how, you know, if you give God, you know, 10%, he'll give you a 100% back. And listen, every mistake Christians make, or most mistakes Christians make, they're rooted in and something true. And so what happens, you need to know there are promises in the scripture. Well, you give to God, you can't outgive him. He'll multiply it back to you. But there's this little caveat. It's that if you're doing that to get, God doesn't bless and honor that. It's if you think, oh, so I can get God to give to me by giving to him. Well, I'll just give him all of it. If I'm going to get 10% or 30% or 100-fold, he sold his house. He sent all the money to the guy who wrote the book, and then he waited for the check. Now, I don't have to tell you where this goes. The check never came. Somehow, while he was waiting on the check, he had this vision of tickets to Hawaii. So I'd call him and say, Leo, how you doing, buddy? And he goes, I'm doing good, man. I'm waiting on a check from the Lord and some tickets to Hawaii. Well, it wasn't very long before he had to get out because, well, he doesn't have the house now, right? And he's got to go somewhere, but he doesn't have any money. So he got this idea. It would be neat to live with Sammy. Now, that's cool. We've done it before. But he moves in with his wife and three kids. My sis and her daughter were already living with us. We were married. We had children. So we have this house full of people. And I was the only one with a job. And I got to tell you, I don't have many skills, so that wasn't going real well. But the bottom line is, I was like, you know, just something didn't sit right with all this. First, it was just like we're together and we're studying the Bible every day. And I get the idea we should start taking Bible classes. I mean, seriously, we should study for the ministry. And we actually were headed that direction. We're talking together. We're praying together. We're in the Word together. But he's still not working. And I would hear people offer him jobs. And he'd say, well, you know, I'd like to take it. But I'm waiting on a check and some tickets to Hawaii. No joke. I mean, he's saying this to people. And so then I'm like, man, I don't know what to do. I want to believe him because I love him and I respect him. And I want to honor him. He's my big brother in the Lord. He prayed for me. He shared with me. And I'm sharing all this with you, not to make fun of him, but to say, you're going to find yourself in a similar situation where you need to confront a brother or a sister, a son or a daughter, a parent, your husband, your wife. You need to confront them because they're in sin. Well, I went to the church. I was hoping to talk to Pastor Chuck. He's so gracious. They sent me to a guy named Romaine. He was an assistant pastor who'd been a former, well, he was a Marine sergeant, you know, like the training guy, you know, not exactly known to be the most gracious and patient of people. And so in any case, I tell him the story and he's like, kick the bum out. He's a bum. And I'm like, I'm not going to kick anyone out. He's got a wife and kids. He's my best friend. You don't kick your best friend out of your house. We're going to go to Bible college together. And I'm like, he's like, kick him out. And I'm like, I'm not kicking him out. And so then he's like, okay, you read him this. If anyone will not work, neither will he eat. Did I mention my friend Leo wasn't exactly diminutive? I mean, if he stood in front of me, I disappear. And so that's all I got to say about that. He's a guy that loved to eat and loved to cook, and he was great at it. But here, Paul's saying, and I had to go, and here's what I had to do, and you might have to do it too. Here's the crazy thing. I tell a story. And I'm like, I know this isn't going to touch everybody and not everybody's going to get it or appreciate it or be, you know, dealing as a result of it. But last night, a couple came up to me and said, we just did this with our son. You know, he's a grown man now and he's moved out and he's still coming home and eating and he doesn't want to do anything around the house. He's not working. He doesn't want to help. And we told him, look at the Bible says, if you're not going to work, you shouldn't eat. And they said it was the hardest thing we ever did. And then they come to church and I tell the story. Well, here's how my story ends. It's not the end of the story, but the end of this part of the story. So we can finish the chapter and share in communion. I'm praying and I'm repenting and I'm like, Lord, couldn't you just send somebody else? Or isn't there, has to be another way to do this. But I've learned when God calls me to do something, I can't send anybody else. There isn't going to be another option. God wanted me to deal. And he wanted me to tell my best friend that he was in sin, that the way he was living was wrong. And so I go and I'm praying and I'm weeping and I'm fasting. And then, you know, and I'm expecting, and maybe you've actually done it. Maybe you're like, hey, I did what you said. And you know what? They just started accusing me of all kinds of stuff because they knew me and it was true and it was horrible. And well, I thought anything could happen. And so he comes and he's all excited and he's like, I mean, just, he's really vivacious and outgoing and happy-go-lucky. And he's like, Sammy, how are you? Great Bible study. I got to share some stuff with you. And I go, well, wait a minute. It's rare for us to be alone in the house. I got to share something with you. And he's like, oh, awesome. What is it? You know, and we sit down at the table and I open the Bible and I start praying. And then I read him this scripture and he just stares at the floor. And listen, I don't know how long it was. It felt like a lifetime. It did. And then somewhere in all of this awkwardness, I mean, I'm kind of looking up, but not really wanting to make eye contact. He's kind of looking up and certainly doesn't want to make eye contact. We don't know what to say or what to do now. And the phone rings. And on the other end of the phone, I answer the phone because it's my house. See, I still have something. I answer the phone and they're like, is Leo there? And I'm like, he is here. And they said, can I talk to him? I'm like, absolutely. I say, it's for you. He gets on the phone and all I hear on this end is, I'll take it. I have no idea what take it means. Maybe it's the call and, you know, Western Union, they've got your check or something. But it's like, no, he's offered a job that moment and he accepts the job. Up to this point, it's like, no, I can't, I won't, no, I couldn't, you know, I've got this going. And he accepts the job and I'm thinking, Lord, you are so good. Because he put me in this position I never wanted to be in the first place and never wanted to be in since. I'm not someone who wants to get in someone's face and say what you're doing is wrong. I got to tell you, it's one reason I'm so grateful that he lets me speak to larger groups. Because it's like you can say, hey, you were really messing with me today. But you know, I don't know who's doing what or going through what or where you're at. And if you're young and you're here, or you're not so young and you're here, and you're like, I can't believe it. Somebody called him and they told him he's talking about my very issue. And I don't know. I'm just saying. This is what the word's saying. If you won't work, you shouldn't eat. And we all have to eat. That means we all have to work. And I love when you do what God says to do, even if, especially if it's something you're not comfortable doing. And then he just blesses it immediately. And you get to see, man, this is what God can do. If I'll obey him, I want to obey him more. I don't want to put myself in the position, but I never want to say, Lord, I won't do what you've given me to do. Well, there is another verse. It's worse than this. It says, if anyone doesn't provide for his own and especially for his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's the verse that made me want to share this verse. Because I'm like, this Lord, let this one work. I don't want to read him that one. And in any case, listen, everyone eats, so everyone works. We teach our kids to do it. The four-year-old makes his bed. Why can't the 14-year-old do that? You know, it's like the six-year-old helps with the chores. Why can't the 16-year-old do that? Kids shouldn't be capable of less as they age and mature. They should be capable of more. In Jesus' day, you were already a man at that age. They didn't even have this delayed, you know, go to school and go to more school and go to more school and try to figure out what you're going to be. You were already something. All of that to say this. We're all called to work, but we're called to do our work without bragging or complaining, without gossiping or meddling. And he actually addresses the latter issue in verse 11. But I just wanted to say there are people in this world, I don't believe you're one of them. There are people that if you took out bragging, complaining, gossiping, and meddling, they wouldn't have anything to say. And he's saying, make sure that's not you. We hear there are some who walk among you, verse 11, in a disorderly manner. There's that word again, a disorderly lifestyle, a lifestyle out of step with the Lord, not working at all, but are busy bodies. It's a play on words, not busy, just busy bodies. Now there are such, no, now those who are such, we command and exhort to our Lord Jesus Christ, they work in quietness and eat their own bread. You know what I love about that verse? He goes from telling the brothers and sisters, look, you're going to have to deal. And then he deals directly with the sinning brother or sister to say, you need to deal. And if they do, then the others won't have to. He's saying there's opportunity here. There's a chance to repent. And I want to say today, we're going to take the bread, we're going to take the cup in just a few moments. And we're going to share in communion. Communion is meant to be an opportunity to make things right. If there's anything inconsistent with my profession of faith, with your profession of faith, that we belong to Jesus and that Jesus lives in us and loves through us and is transforming us, and if there's anything, this is the time to say, God, be merciful, forgive me. What was I thinking, Lord? So he says to those who would be out of step today, if it's work, work in quietness. Eat your own bread. Don't be a busybody. But as for you, brethren, now addressing the faithful majority, verse 13, do not grow weary in doing good. We who are walking in obedience, and I'm sure there are many, encourage not to be worn down, not to get bummed out. Just stay the course. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. The rebellious were to be disciplined. But again, the point and purpose, repentance and restoration. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So to the faithful, do not grow weary in doing good. To the unfaithful, or to the faithful, do not keep company with the unfaithful. And then don't count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Listen, I hope that God doesn't force the issue, doesn't put you in the place where someone who loves you has to come to you and say, man, was that awkward or what? Because you know they know. And you can just say, hey, already dealt with it. Already took it to the Lord. I took the communion. I asked God to forgive me. I've already adjusted my course. I'm going to walk the way I know I'm supposed to. Listen, if that's you, do it today. So if there is a loving confrontation, it's one you can both just rejoice. Hey, Lord, thank you that it wasn't even necessary. He closes with the benediction. I share it with you. May the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, a sign in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Lord, thank you that we can walk in your peace, that we can delight in your presence, that we can rest in your grace today. Thank you, Lord, that when we slip, when we stumble, when we fall, when we're faithless, you remain faithful. You're always watching out for us and watching over us. You're always there, Lord, wanting to lift us up out of the mire, out of the muck. And I pray today, Lord, that as we prepare for the bread and the cup, that you'll meet with each and every one of us, that not one, Lord, would fail to take the opportunity to just bear our hearts before you, to say, Lord, you know where I'm at. You know how I think. You know what I'm feeling. You know the way I talk, the way I process. You know what needs to change, Lord. And I want you to have your way in my life. Expose those things, Lord, or even that one thing today that most needs to change, so we can better represent you in these dark and desperate days. And if you need to deal with the Lord, communion, a perfect opportunity to do so. But if you've never come to the cross, if you've never confessed that you're a guilty sinner in the sight of a holy God, if you've never put it together that Jesus didn't just die for sins, he died for your sins and in your place. He suffered and died so you could have life. But you need to confess your need for his forgiveness. You need to confess that you possess no inherent righteous or rightness, no inherent holiness. That has to be imparted to you, imputed to you. So right now, right where you sit, while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying, if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin. The question isn't, have you been in church? The question isn't, is this your first or your 10,000th time? It isn't, have you heard the gospel, but have you responded to it? Do you believe and have you received Jesus as Lord and Savior? Because that's what it takes, you see. And if you need to give your life to him and you're ready to do that, I'd ask you to raise your hand right now. I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you. And a miracle will take place within you. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, anyone this day. Lord, as we prepare, continue to deal with us. And you alone know, Lord, as you search hearts, who's hardened against you or whose heart is out of the way, whose heart needs to be changed and whose heart needs to be replaced. So have your way in every heart, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, the ushers will bring the bread and the cup. Hold till we've all been served. We'll pray and we'll eat and we'll drink together.